We're going to jump into this. We're beginning our trek through the book of Revelation today. Now, obviously, I know most of you who know me know when you came in here today, we're not starting Revelation 1:1 today. Because you know that before you jump into any book, you've got to lay some foundation for understanding the book. It's kind of like the big theological word is hermeneutics. And y'all are like, Herman who? Basically what it means is every time you approach a book in the Bible, you're interpreting it through some lenses. In other words, you're walking into it with some presumption about what it's about or who it's about or how it relates or I guess how authoritative the book could be and all that kind of thing. So what we want to do is take today, and then next week we're going to also take a perspective of this. And we're going to say, okay, what framework do we have for understanding the book of Revelation? Now, the book of Revelation is one that is probably the most important because as you go into it, if you don't have any framework before you walk into it, you can come up with some really strange stuff because there's so much imagery in the book. So we first have to ground ourselves. Okay, yes, this is broad. Yes, it seems weird. It seems hard to understand. But I'm going to walk into it with these presuppositions that this is what it's about because this is what the rest of Scripture has been pointing to. So as I approach this, this is going to be my lens that I interpret this book from, okay? Now, the book of Revelation is a very difficult book to understand. I'm still working through it, and I'll have understood what I present to you probably a couple of weeks before you understand it, okay? Because it is really difficult to wrap your mind around. But let me remind you of this. If you can stick with it, it is the only book in all the Bible that promises a blessing to the person who reads it. I want you to think about that for a moment. No other book in the Bible offers that concept. But at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it says there is a blessing reserved for the person who reads these words. So it makes sense that the most difficult book to work through also offers the greatest blessing. And so we want to make sure as we approach it, we are approaching it with some good perspective, all right? So today, we want to begin setting that perspective. What we're going to do is look at what I believe is the main theme that runs through Scripture that finds its culmination in the book of Revelation. And then next week, what we're going to do is take the 12 tribes of Israel that we ended the book of Genesis on, and we want to see how they fit into the book of Revelation, okay? Because I really believe what I have to say today and what I'm going to have to say next week is going to build a framework for us understanding why things are said the way they are in the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? Now, with that being said, I'm going to go ahead and warn you. There's coffee in the back. The first part of what I'm going to say today is heavy, all right? You're going to sit there and go, what? I mean, it's probably got some big words in it, but I'm going to define them all so that we all know where we're going. It's words that, unless you went to seminary, you probably never heard them in your life. That's the only place they're ever used. But I really believe that they have meaning for us understanding this concept that I'm going to present to you today. Okay, so what I'm saying is if you can get to, when you start hearing me talk about Jesus, if you've made it that far, you've done awesome, okay? But if you're struggling through what I'm talking about, and you're like, oh, he's going to get to Jesus in just a minute, I know it, okay? And then when I get to that, you're like, yes, I've made it, all right? So the beginning is a little bit heavy, a little bit deep, but then we're going to talk about how it relates, and then we're going to set the way it relates to our foundation to the book of Revelation. Does that make sense? Y'all ready for this? Coffee's in the back, all right? So if you need a little jolt, if you need to stand up and stretch, let's go ahead and take a couple of deep breaths. All right, we get our brains going. Now, what I want to present to you today goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, all right? The reason we study the book of Genesis before the book of Revelation is what starts in Genesis ends in Revelation. What begins in Genesis finds its culmination in the book of Revelation. You can't separate those two books, and you can't see them as disconnected. They are intimately connected. All right. So what I want to do today is connect the first part of Genesis to the first part of Revelation. All right. And then what I'm going to do next week is connect the last part of the book of Genesis to the last part of the book of Revelation. Basically, if you want to think about it in those terms, that's what we're going to do. So what we want to look at today begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and it's at the end of the creation order. All right. God has spent all this time creating. And the scriptural word or the theological word is ex nihilo, but it says that God created everything that is out of absolutely nothing. I mean, in other words, he didn't take some dust and say, let's make some birds out of this. He just spoke it into existence, everything. I love the Hebrew language because it's so poetic and it's so simple. Because it says, you know, in ours it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the actual Hebrew, it says, God said, light be, light was. I mean, it's that simple and it's profound. But what's amazing is you move through that, you see this powerful, creative God speaking these things into existence. And all of a sudden, this poetic literature that's flowing so incredibly comes to this abrupt change. Like you see it, it's happening, it's got a rhythm, and then the rhythm is thrown totally off course, and that's at verse 26. Verse 26 is where God interrupts the creation flow to give a new spin on the creative process. Because what we've seen is God's created everything out of nothing, and all of a sudden he takes the something that he created and he looks and he contemplates within himself and says, now let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And the scripture goes on and says that he takes, not speaks man into existence, but he takes what's already been created and he forms it with his very hands into an image or likeness that somehow represents him. And it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. So it interrupts the whole process because God has this kind of somewhat, he's creative, but there's this disconnect because it's just creating out of nothing, speaking it. And all of a sudden, it takes this change, and God is intimately connected in what he's creating, which is saying to the reader, hey, what you are seeing right now is what this is really all about. He creates that abruptness to say, look, stop, pay attention. There's something special about what's going on here. He even changes his words from, hey, he created light, it was good. He created land, it was good. The firmament, it was good. Everything was good. And then he creates this one thing with his hands and he walks. This is very good. That tells us at the beginning, our flag should go up and go, hey, this has some significance. So, when we jump into that, the first thing that we're going to ask ourselves is this. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? I mean, what does it mean to be in his image and in his likeness, right? I mean, and then the next question we have is, what's the difference in those two? I mean, is there a difference in being in God's image and being in his likeness? Do they have different connotations to the word? Do they mean something completely different? And if so, how could I look at you and identify the image of God in you? Is it our physical representation? Do we look like God? Or does it have something to do with our mental capabilities? Are we able to reason like God? Does it have something to do with our mental capabilities into the physical? Can I create like God? What is it that separates me from the rest of creation and makes me in God's image and in his likeness? Have you ever wondered that before? This is a very important perspective because this is what really the rest of Scripture is all about. I'm going to get to that in a second. But the fact that you have never thought about that before or never have contemplated that, don't let that bother you, okay? Because when you go look at the faith doctrines of some of the strongest denominations in America, they don't know what it is either, okay? Listen to this. In the Evangelical Lutheran Church, their doctrine of man states this. Human beings have a unique position in the order of creation. As males and females created in God's image, we are given the capacity and freedom to know and respond to our Creator. You can't get much more vague than that, right? I mean, it's just like, they're like, we don't really know what this means, and here's some way of connecting all the dots and really not having to explain anything. But I mean, after reading that, you still don't know what it means to be in the image of God. It seems like when you read this, that it has something to do with capacity, something to do with freedom, something to do with a responsiveness. But what does that look like in daily life? Is it prayer? Okay, listen to what the Baptist Faith and Message says. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for man. So it seems that the church has also adopted the vagueness that we find in Scripture about exactly what it means to be in the image of God versus being in the likeness of God. And what's amazing is this vagueness permeates Scripture. As you work your way through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, there is never given to us a distinct definition of what it means to be in the image of God. And then immediately the questions come to our mind, but what about the fall? What about sin?
If we had the image of God in creation and we were created in that image, what about when we invited sin into our existence and into our world? Did that destroy the image of God in me? Is it lost? Is that something that I regain through Christ? Or is it something that I still have, though it's marred through the fall? These are the questions that we should struggle with, because I really believe these are foundational to our understanding, especially the book of Revelation. Now, I told you, God concludes his creation with the kind of crowning it off. The capstone would be this creation of man. It's where everything flows. And if you watch it from that point forward, what is all of Scripture about? It's about this man. It's about his journey. It's about what he goes through. Now, as we begin to look at this, I think there's some perspectives that maybe we can take through this. Number one is, when we're dealing with this passage, especially Genesis 1:26, there are two words that jump out at us, and I want to show you the Hebrew of these because it's important to kind of understand and connect to the rest of Scripture. The Hebrew words are Salem and Demuth, okay? Say those with me. Salem and Demuth. Okay, Demuth is a fun one because you barely have to open your mouth, so it's like Demuth. You almost feel a little bit French when you say it, right? Say them again with me. Salem and Demuth, okay? Salem is image, Demuth is likeness. Now, what's amazing is, as you work through Scripture, you rarely find these words in the Hebrew text. We find them here in Genesis, and we find them scantily clad throughout all the rest of the Hebrew text, but nothing substantive, okay? So, here's what some writers have said about these words. One commentator said, if we examine the biblical witness regarding man, we soon discover that it never gives us any kind of systematic theory about man as the image of God. It is indeed rather striking that the term is not used often at all, and that it is far less central in the Bible than it has been in the history of Christian thought. So in other words, this guy says, maybe we're making too big of a deal about this whole image of God. Maybe the fact that it's not mentioned throughout Scripture a whole lot means that maybe we're making a bigger deal of it than we should. But listen to what another writer says, and I think this is the right perspective. Another guy says, while statistically the phrase is infrequent, the interpretation of man that it enshrines is all pervasive. So in other words, this idea of being in the image of God pervades all of Scripture. Why? Because all of Scripture is talking about man, and it's talking about man and his relationship to God. Therefore, the idea of being created in the image of God and in his likeness is foundational to the understanding of every single story in all of Scripture. It's why those stories are there, so that we can see, what does it mean to be in the image of God, and how does that relate to who God is, and how does it relate to the sin story that has permeated our lives and our existence. So, when we get to this point, that's when we have to ask ourselves this question. What is the true focus of all of Scripture? I'm not talking about the book of Genesis versus the book of Revelation. I'm talking about from beginning to end. What is the focus of the whole thing? If we had to nail it down, what would we say the focus is? And let me tell you what theologians have said over the years. Some have argued that it's about God, that it's all about God. It's nothing. It's about God and God revealing himself. That's it. And that's true. But some other people said, well, you know what? It's really not all about God, although God is obviously a main character, but it's about man. Man is really the focus of Scripture, because if you think about it, there are some books in the Bible that never mention God, not one time. But yet man is mentioned in every single book. And so I believe probably the truth is found in this, and this is my definition. I believe the focus of all of Scripture is about man understanding the glory of God. It's the way it started. Would you not agree with me that creation is, in essence, the glory of God? It was him displaying his glory in a grand way. Paul even talks about this in Romans chapter 1, about we can see God through creation. It's his glory revealed to us in a general way, right? But yet we've chosen sin, we've chosen darkness, and we've chosen to bring these elements into our life and into our world. And so Scripture is all about man beginning to, or trying again, to understand, how do we recognize the glory of God? How far off path have we gotten from the inception of mankind in the book of Genesis, specifically in the narrative of creation, versus where we've come to today? Okay? So then, as we've kind of nailed that down, and we say, okay, this is what all of Scripture is about, man understanding or reconnecting with the glory of God, then all of a sudden what happens is the doctrine of man becomes essential, foundational to understanding all of Scripture, does it not? So, this is why it's so important that we take time in Genesis 1, verse 26, to understand one concept that is referred to and become known as, from its Latin phrase, the Imago Dei. Have you ever heard that word before used? Anybody ever heard that word? The Imago, in English, you probably heard it more, the Imago Dei. In Latin, it's actually pronounced Imago Dei. But this is the concept of what does it mean for man to be in the image of God? How do we understand that? How do we relate to that even today? What does it create for us as far as a lens of interpreting Scripture? What do we understand about Imago Dei? And of course, it comes from this passage that we've read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So in there, we see the words image and likeness, which are the words salem and demuth in the actual Hebraic language. Now, as theologians have approached this through the years, all right, this is probably a good place to take another deep breath, all right? All right, you're with me? All right, there are four views that people have used for interpreting exactly what this image of God means, okay? These four different views are known as the functional, the substantial, the relational, and you ready for this? The teleological views of the doctrine of man. Now, the first three, you can probably almost know where they're going. The last one sounds really weird. The difference is, in Greek, the word telos, it means out there. In other words, the end or the destination in mind. So in other words, if something is teleological, you're trying to understand something today as what it's going to become somewhere way down the road. Another big term that maybe you've heard, eschatology. Y'all ever heard that word before? The study of eschatology is the study of end time. So in other words, eschatology would be like saying, okay, I know where all of this is going, so how does that apply to me today? Right? So it's interpreting where you are now in light of where the Scripture says that you're going. These two words are kind of interchangeable at that point. They kind of have that same direction of looking to the future to understand or interpret where you are today. Does that make sense, everybody? All right. If not, this will be on podcast. You can go listen to it again. All right. Here, I want to just give you a real basic understanding of these four views because they relate to what I'm going to present to you as the view I think is the most substantial for understanding this. Now, Christians have offered various suggestions of precisely what it means to be in the image of God, and I think they can all be categorized into these different categories. Before we get to this one, the first way they were categorized in the early church, as they begin to write about this idea, is they said, well, it relates to an inner quality. It relates to a relationship between God and humanity. It relates to man's dominion over nature. It relates to man being God's representation of God in this world. And then one even says, no, it relates to sonship. It relates to us being like the children of God. So what happened is, as they had all these different views, one guy comes in, a guy by the name of Erickson and some others, have said, all right, we can pile all of these into four different views. And so all of those will fit into one of these four. The four are the ones that I just shared with you, and let me just give you a brief explanation of what they are. The first is substantive, okay? Now, a substantive view of the image of God, from this perspective, this Imago Dei in man is something that he is, rather than just certain attributes that he may possess that would be comparable to God. This is mainly a focus on reason, on free will, as what separates us from the rest of creation. In other words, you don't look at animals and them reasoning their existence. You know, you don't see a deer going through the forest and just stopping and going, why am I even here? I mean, what is my purpose in life? We don't see animals worrying about the same things that humans do. We don't see little ants going, you know what? I'm tired of building this pyramid-looking thing. I want to build something grander, something big, something large, something decorative. We don't see cows, except on the Chick-fil-A commercials, you know, painting something that is just an expression of what they're feeling inside. But we see all of that in humanity, right? That's where we are completely different than the rest of the animals that we find on this earth. So that's that view, is that somehow it's substantive. It's something, the substance of who we are separates us. Now, another one is functional. Now, this focus is on something that man does, which relates more to action and position. One commentator even says, this is the most often understood as dominion. So this would be like man looking at other animals and saying, I see potential in them that they haven't even realized yet. And so they take a dog and they teach it to jump through a hoop, or they teach it to sit there and, you know, snap a snack off of its nose or something like that. I mean, it's about us exerting dominion. It's us taking land and removing trees and carving into the land these little bitty piles and putting seeds from these trees so that they grow. It's us bringing order into it. We don't see animals doing that. You know, we don't see a giraffe going, I'm going to teach this dog a trick. You know, even language is a great expression of this. We create, we order our words, our expressions to say who we are on the inside. Animals don't do that. And so maybe that's what the image of God is. The other one is relational. It says, no, this perspective of relational, it says the focus is on man's vertical relationship with God and his horizontal relationships with man, okay? In other words, his relationship within gender, his relationship within community, and ultimately his relationship with God. And they say that what this is a reflection of the relationship that God has within himself. So being created in the image of God is this multiplicity of relationships that we can have outside of ourselves that God also has. And they kind of draw that from the plural language when God says, let us make man in our own image, which we don't have time to go into that today, but that's kind of where this is pulled from. Now, the teleological, this is the perspective that has to do with the end goal and purpose for which man was created. In other words, human destiny here is what we're dealing with. This view sees a steady progression of man towards the end times as the purpose, of course, that he has in Christ, right? So this end times kind of last days eschatology kind of view, it sees Christ as the perfect image of God. And it sees man's ultimate destiny to be realized in Christ through some kind of divine transformation that can only be enabled through the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of man. So it seems that the image of God is something that is now, though marred through the fall, but it's pointing to something later for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that would be the teleological view. Now, what happened was, after they categorized these into four different views, man, people just started running with it. And so one guy would say, no, it's this view. No, it's this view. No, it's this one. No, it's this one. And then some other guy would come up and go, well, it's these two, but not these two. And another guy said, no, it's these three, but not this one. So you can understand, from that point forward, everybody had all these kinds of ideas of how this relates. And so they all have these different perspectives, but they can all be grouped into these, basically, these four different views. So now we're left with going, where do we go with this, right? Well, I want to give you three different authors, and these are authors that I would suggest if you really want to go deeper with this, you can read them. Great, great, and easy to read, okay? First one is Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem wrote a book about that thick called Systematic Theology. It's a great book for a layperson to have. It's not technical in language. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to understand what he writes. He writes it in language that's very easy to understand. I would say if you are serious about understanding Scripture, this is a book that you should have right next to your study Bible or wherever it is you do your studying, okay? Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. Now listen to what he says about this. He says, or points out, that these words used in Genesis 1:26, the image and the likeness, in their actual language, Hebrew, refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that it represents or the thing that it is the image of. Therefore, he says, Genesis 1:26 would have meant to the original reader something like this. Let us make man to be like us and to represent us. Okay? So that's his perspective of it, which kind of goes, okay, I can work with that. That seems to make sense. I can fit that into my perspective of it. Another guy by the name of Bruce Ware, he says, the image of God in man involves God's creation of divine representations, or the images of God, who, in relationship with God and each other, function to represent God, or in other words, imaging God, in carrying out God's designated responsibilities that have been given to humanity. Okay? So we go, okay, well, I can work with that. I can kind of see where that's coming from. The third one is a guy by the name of Anthony Hokema. Okay? Now, Anthony Hokema wrote an incredible book called In the Image of God. All right? In it, he says this: the image of God describes not just something that man has, but something that man is. So when we take these three different views proposed to us by these authors, we can, as we read them, even though we haven't read the context that they're in, I think in your mind what you're beginning to do is kind of crystallizing a perspective of what it really means to be in the image of God. You're starting to go, okay, I see where this is coming from. I hope that you are, maybe. If you're not, that's okay. We still struggle through this. We're going to get there, I promise, right? Just wait till we start talking about Jesus, and then you'll know you're in the clear and you can run. All right, but this kind of helps us to kind of give at least some boundaries for how we interpret this, for how we understand what it means to really be in the image of God. Now, the thing that we understand from these views and from these authors is, okay, when we look at the words tselem and demuth, are they distinct words or are they synonymous? Is it just the same way of saying something two different ways? In other words, two different ways of saying the same thing. Or is it this one carries a whole different meaning than this one? Now, the church fathers really struggled through this. A guy by the name of Arianus is a guy that in the beginning said these words are completely distinct, that this one has this one meaning, this one has this other, and one of them had to do with human reasoning, and after the fall, we lost that aspect of the image of God, and therefore we were only left with a relational aspect, but we couldn't find God, okay? Then what happened is later on, Calvin and Luther and many of the fathers of the Reformation came in and said, you know what? No, we can go back and look at the Hebrew and see these words are used interchangeably throughout the rest of the Hebrew scripture. So there seems to be no distinct meaning for either one of them. Then what happened is this fascinating find they had in the ancient Near East as they were uncovering these things, doing a lot of digs out there, they found these different tells. Now, a tell is like an inscription that you find on a monument of some sort. It could be on a city. It could be on a monument dedicated to a god or to a king or a pharaoh or something like this. And what happened is in the same area that the Hebrew scriptures were written, at the same time period that this book would have been written, they found these inscriptions that used the same exact words, likeness and image, and they used them in very distinct ways. What's amazing is as they looked at these writings, they were all about kings who served in certain areas, and they distinctively used these same words, likeness and image. Now, here's what's fascinating. They used them interchangeably, just like we find in the Hebrew scripture. But what was amazing is they would always use one in connection to a certain nuance to the idea behind it, and the other one they always used as a different nuance. So in other words, the words could be used interchangeably, but one carried this certain little perspective of what it means to be an image or a likeness, and the other one carried another little perspective. Now, here's where we go. The way that they interpreted these now, and they brought this into the Hebrew text. Now, let me just say, when you do something like this, just so you'll know how this is used, whenever the Hebrew text does not specifically give us an answer for what a word means, then what you can do is go outside of the text and look at the culture that that text was written in. If you find something that's similar and it gives you more insight into what those words mean, then you can take those words and apply them only if the rest of Scripture does not go against whatever that definition is. So in other words, if you pull these definitions from the culture and the scripture, the rest of scripture completely goes against any idea of those words meaning those things, then you discount them. But if you pull them in and you apply them to those words and you look at the rest of scripture and it goes, yes, that makes sense. Yes, that makes sense. Yes, that makes sense. Yes, that's totally what it says. Then all of a sudden you found something you can use to kind of hold or put your hat on, to use a a good colloquium, right? So here's what we want to do. We want to look at what it meant in the ancient Near East. And from those tells is what we found. Here's what they found. When you look at the idea of the image of God versus the likeness of the gods, in the ancient Near East, the image was always something that linked man to God as a subservient ruler, and likeness was always used to link man to creation. In other words, he is a servant ruler. Now, that sounds like very theological language that we would only find in Scripture, but the fact is we find it in Egyptian language. We find it in all these different cultures that existed during that day. You know why? Because whoever was the king or ruler of a certain area, guess what they were considered? Yeah, they were considered some form of deity, but well, here's what's amazing. They were never considered the God. They were always considered the sons of God. Now, in their minds, they were just as much God. Pharaoh, when he ruled in Egypt, he was a deity, but he was referred to as the son of God. So all of these cultures had this idea of this God that transcended human life, but that he had representations on the earth that as you looked at Pharaoh, you were looking at God himself, but he was called the son of God. So therefore, he had a relationship that you didn't have because you were under him. So his idea of being in the image of God had a direct connection with the connection he had with God. But him being made in the likeness of God had everything to do with the way he ruled over you. So it had to do with the fact that he stood in between humanity or creation and the God. Does this make sense? So Pharaoh was looked at as the son of God who was looking over the rest of creation as a representation of God on earth. Now, we can take that idea, apply it to what we have in Genesis. Is that not exactly what we see? It says, hey, there's a special relationship this man has. The creation narrative, the flow of the Hebraic poem stops and has this little interruption to point out, hey, this is the capstone of creation. This thing that I'm about to create has a direct connection relationship with God that all the rest of creation doesn't have. Then what does it say? What is the function of humanity? You are to rule over all of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Therefore, you are my representation. So you are in between. You have a direct relationship with me, yet you are a ruler, although a servant ruler, in the world that I've created for you. Does this make sense? So we begin to see, hey, some of this is starting to give us a perspective of what it means to be in the image of God. So, what about the fall? That's the thing that we have to ask next, right? Okay, now we got a grasp on maybe what it meant in creation. But we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, right? Sin entered into the picture. So what did we lose in Genesis chapter 3? Well, here's what something I want to show you. Follow me with this, all right? We see it in Genesis 1:26. Man created in the image of God in his likeness. Now follow me to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Says, this is the written account of Adam's family line. Now, this is, notice, chapter 5, after the fall, chapter 3. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Next one. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. Same words that we see in the creation narrative just a few chapters back. So it says, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness. And so we see the repetition of language there. So what we're looking at is the fact that after the fall, these same words are still used, and they relate it back to this whole idea of our understanding should be back to the initial, right? So then what we say is, okay, yeah, but that's kind of saying that him having a child is kind of like what it was back in Scripture, but it doesn't tell us that the image of God actually survived the fall. Now, from there, we're going to go on to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Look at what it says. This is after the flood is over and God is reinitiating a covenant with Noah, all right? It says, whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. So here is the first verse that tells us the image of God did survive the fall. Why? Because it says that it is to be a guidestone for us in our relationships with each other. You see it? In other words, if someone kills someone, that person should be put to death himself. Why? Because he has failed to recognize the image of God in humanity. He's failed to understand that we are created in the image of God. So this tells us that this is not something that was lost in the fall. It's still there. Matter of fact, it is kind of a guide for us in how we continue to interrelate with each other. So throughout Scripture, we've seen that somehow this image of God and likeness of God is connected to our relationship to Him and our relationship to each other. Do you see this? All right. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, when you get into the New Testament, it's pretty weird because it doesn't talk about the image of God hardly at all in relation to man, except in one place. In one place of all Scripture. The reason is, most of the time when you're dealing with New Testament Scripture and it talks about the image of God, it talks about the perfect image of God in Christ. It doesn't talk about it in humanity. But there's one spot where it does. And this is so insightful. Probably one commentator that I read said this is one of the most powerful passages in all the New Testament because of what it tells us. Go to this. It's James chapter 3, verse 9. You know, James is kind of giving some insight into how we relate to each other and how we treat each other. Remember that. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings, what? Who have been made in God's likeness. So James here says that somehow the image of God has something again to do with how we relate to each other and how we recognize each other in this whole idea of the way God created us. So we see that even in the New Testament, even though it's one kind of obscure thing, it's focuses on everything else we've seen in the Old Testament. And so even though this idea does not permeate every book of the Bible, we can see these little nuances. Now, going back to that definition, the guy said, even though you don't see it very often, the doctrine of man pervades all of Scripture. Therefore, an understanding of what it means to be in the image of God is pertinent. So here's what I want to propose to you. It seems very clear to me that what it means to be made in the image of God has everything to do with this, that God was initiating a relationship with man and woman, because it uses both of them, male and female. He created them in His image, okay? So it doesn't exclude women. Man and woman were created with an incredibly direct personal relationship with God, so much so that they understood that God was above them. But yet they were like princes in the world. In the Garden of Eden, they were like prince and princess, right? Because they were the children, the sons and daughters of God, right? So therefore, God placed them in control of everything. So it'd be like this reigning king in maybe like the Roman province. In one little Roman province, there's like, you know, the little, like Pilate. You know, he was like a governor over a certain area. He was in control of that little area, but he was not in control. So that's the picture that we have. Man was created as a subservient ruler of God. So therefore, he's subservient to God, but yet ruled over the rest of creation, right? So as princes, we have to understand our relationship with each other is no matter how much I like or dislike you, you are a prince or a princess as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So the way I treat you has to be completely different than the way I may treat something that is under me in creation. Does that make sense? Okay. We're at the part about Jesus now, okay? So it's like, whew, all right. This perspective of humanity brings incredible insight into a couple of things that Jesus did in His ministry. Really a whole bunch more than that, but I'm going to point out two to you that you should, when you hear them, you should go, wow, okay? First one, Jesus was approached by someone who is a studier of religion. Religion had become an art form in this day and time. But it had long lost, as we know from the Gospels, it had long lost its direct connection with God, right? So this guy walks up and he asks Jesus, he says, Rabbi, I can see that you're very smart, you're very intelligent. Because Jesus was the kind of rabbi that he just didn't like spout out stuff rabbis had said for centuries. He had new, fresh perspective on the Torah. It's like he had insight that nobody else had, right? So if you were someone who was studying Torah and that was what your life was about, you wanted to know this perspective. And what happened is this guy walks up and asks Jesus a question that was asked of every rabbi that ever existed, okay? Because this was, for the Jewish mind, this was the definitive question to ask a rabbi. And what he said, how he answered this, really defined what he believed about God, humanity, and Scripture. And the cool thing about this is we have document after document after document about how Jewish rabbis responded to this question. Now you want to know what the question is, right? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded with one that's so familiar, almost every rabbi who ever answered it, with the exclusion of maybe, you know, 10% of them, every one of them quoted this same thing, the Shema, which says what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, all your might, right? Lots of rabbis had quoted that, but Jesus did something really weird at the end. He pulled this obscure verse out of Leviticus 19, and he connected it to the end of the Shema. Now, what's amazing about this is we have all this literature, and we know that no other rabbi in all of Jewish literature ever connected these two before. And so what did Jesus say? What's the greatest commandment? He immediately said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Could it be that Jesus said the greatest thing humanity can do is realize they were created in the image of God? They realize the relationship they have with God directly connects to the relationship they have with humanity. There's another time when Jesus, walking around teaching, some of the Pharisees wanted to trap him. And they came up and they said, teacher, we know that you are very wise. Tell us this. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Of course, if he answered yes, that would upset the Jews because they believed that they were being unlawfully held. But if he said no, then the Romans could say, oh, this guy is inciting rebellion and have him arrested. Jesus answered one of the most amazing things he ever said. Do you know what he said? He said, show me a coin. Then what did he ask them? Whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then what did he say? Give to God the things that are God's. Wait a minute. Okay, we know what is Caesar's by what? Where his image was. So what was Jesus saying? You give to God the things that bear God's image, which is you. And so all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's trying to help people understand you were created in the image and likeness of God. You were created for so much more potential than you are realizing because you're not making the most of this direct connection with God as a son of God, and yet understanding that all of humanity, all other people are related to this image of God. Wouldn't you agree with me that Jesus, as he went through his ministry, what he did was recognize the image of God in places where humanity had given up on it? Would you agree with me on that? The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the beggars, even the disciples were kicked out of rabbinical school. We know that. They weren't the smartest. But yet Jesus walks up to all these second-rate citizens and says, listen, don't listen to what this world is telling you. I'm telling you, you are made for so much more. You have the image of God on you, and I can see it. I can see it in you, and you can do it. That was his ministry. Revealing the image of God that humanity had lost the concept that they even had. And so what happens when you lose the concept of the image of God, that you were creating the image of God? You immediately lose your connection with God, but you also lose your appreciation for fellow man, and you are left to make up your own existence, which is what brings the evil and sin into the world that we experience. And so I would say that Jesus' whole ministry was about reconnecting man with why they were created to begin with. Now, here's what's powerful about this. I want to show you what Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said about man's ability and his relationship to sin throughout the whole scriptural process, all right? He says this. He says, man's condition in the beginning, he was created able not to sin. Would you agree with that? Adam and Eve had a choice. They didn't have to sin, right? So they were created able not to sin. But they were obviously not created able not to sin, because they did, right? So we know in the creative process, when God created man and woman, they were created able not to sin. Then what happened is they chose sin, right? So therefore they brought condemnation on themselves. They brought sin into the world. They brought curses. And so therefore he says that after the fall, man was created not able not to sin. Would you agree with that? That when you were born, and Augustine eventually calls this the original sin, the idea of original sin, that you are born a sinner and that you have sin inside of you. In other words, you don't have a choice. You were born a sinner. You are going to sin. You have no choice against that, okay? So with all the influences that you have, you can't get away from sin, okay? Then he says after Christ comes and he dies on the cross, the empty tomb, and he offers a relationship to mankind, then, this is the coolest thing, watch this, we were redeemed to being able not to sin. Now, this may not be your experience, as it may not have been mine, but would you not agree that the scripture is very clear to us in the New Testament that through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, we are able to not sin? We are able to say no to sin, right? Do you agree with that? Listen to this. What's the difference in the third one and the first one? There isn't one. So in other words, when we are through Christ, right, we have redemption in this world, we have already been recreated back to the same status Adam and Eve had. Now you sit back and go, wait a minute. I mean, they were perfect. Well, let me ask you something. If they were perfect, and which I agree with you that God created them perfect, but what led them astray? Their reasoning. Do you remember what Eve said? Now, sin had not entered the picture at all. There was no sin in the world, but yet Eve's logic failed her. She looked and she said, the fruit looks good to eat. It looks like it would be appetizing. It looks like it would be good for us. So she took it and she ate it and she offered some to her husband and he took it and ate it. So therefore, in a perfect state, their reason still failed them. Just like today, even though you may be in Christ, your reason can still fail you. But what we know through the power of the resurrection, that we have already been reinstated to where Adam and Eve were. Now here's the catcher. What's the next part? This is what Revelation is all about. That in the end, the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Therefore, Augustine says, in the recreative process, man is created not able to sin. Now, this is Revelation language here. Every tear is wiped away. All pain has been removed, okay? So if all pain is gone and tears are gone, then you have to say that even the opportunity for evil does not exist anymore. So what we are being recreated to in the book of Revelation is different than how we started in the book of Genesis. Why? What's the difference? That's the outside of it. How many of y'all agree that we were created by Christ? Doesn't John tell us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Jesus was there. He was a part of our initial creation. Outside of Christ is where we found ourselves when we chose sin. But through Christ, we have been redeemed to a relationship with God and an understanding of the Imago Dei that we are created in. But in the end of the book of Revelation, we are not seen through Christ. We are seen in Christ. If you are in Christ, how could you ever sin? Because remember, Christ is the greatest example of what a human could ever be, right? What do you constantly see Jesus doing? Incredible relationship with the Father, always knowing what he wants. Incredible relationship with humanity, being perceptive down to the very thoughts that humanity has. And always reckon the Imago Dei, not by the status of the community, but by what he sees inside the heart and individual. And yet every time he was presented with sin, what did he do? He did not sin. So if we are recreated in Christ, we are just like him. If we are just like him, we will no longer have the capacity to sin. Can I get an amen? Okay, that's why this is so important to understanding this, because it tells us where we are in this process. It tells us what we have to look forward to in this process. And so, as we get into the book of Revelation, we have to understand as a foundation that the culmination of all the study of Scripture, our basis for understanding, is the image of God restored and made perfect in Jesus Christ. So as we approach the book of Revelation, here's one of our foundations that we have. We know this is where we've been and this is where we're going. Amen? Is that powerful? Deep. I told you, it's worth it if you got to the end, right? You had to muddle through some stuff, but then when you get to the end, you begin to see, wow, this is what Jesus' ministry was really all about. And this is what our ministry should be about. This is why we minister to the community in the way that we do. This is why we give out bikes at Christmas time. It ain't about Christmas. It ain't about materialism. It's not about stuff. It's about having an opportunity to speak into someone's life. And I hope that we all begin to see that. We can operate within the ministries that we have here with Victory Health Partners and with Save a Life and all these different opportunities with the drug rehab centers that we are helping with. These are opportunities for us to step in and be Jesus and say, hey, the world may have forgotten about you. Society may have kicked you to the curb, but I recognize something in you that I can see because I've been redeemed by Christ, and it is the image of God in you. And you've been created for something so much more than what you are experiencing. Amen? I'm not going to make it through tonight. All right, let's pray together. And as we do, you have some post-it notes on your table. And we just want to do some prayer time. And basically what we want you to do is I want you to think through this concept of being made in the image of God. And then I also want to think about your life. What are some of the prayers that you have in perspective of this? Maybe your prayer is, God, help me grasp an understanding of who I really am. Maybe it's, God, help me to see this in someone else that I'm having a difficulty with. Maybe your need maybe doesn't even fit directly to this, but you're thinking, I got a financial need. I got a physical need. Whatever it is, what I want you to do is jot it down. You don't have to put your name on it. Just write down your prayer request as specifically as you can that you can put on a post-it note. And then when you're done today, you just leave them on the table. And then what we're going to do is, as a community next week, we're going to come together and we're going to pray for each other and have an opportunity to do that, okay? So just take some moments. I'm going to ask the band to come on up. They're going to get ready. We're going to sing some songs as we leave today. But I want your main focus to be to spend some time thinking, what does this mean to me? And how could I express this in the form of a prayer request, all right? God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have. Thank you for making us in your image. And God, I pray that we would begin to grasp what this means for us and how it transforms the way we view ourselves and the rest of humanity. God, thank you for the opportunity to study the book of Revelation. May you open our eyes to see what it is that this book has to do with our own daily existence and life. God, we look forward to you teaching us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.